share and greet one another in the Lord, and that you're so expressive in doing so. It's a beautiful thing and a testimony of our faith. As we think about faith, we are in the second week of a series looking at Joshua and hearing and seeing what it is it means to be, having learned, let's start over, what there is to learn from Joshua's life that we may emulate, that we may be also bold followers and those who call others to follow God's purposes for them and for ourselves personally. Last week we looked at Joshua, and the first thing we heard was the word fight. That the very first time Joshua appears in Scripture, he's called to take up a sword and do what has to be done to defend the people that God has just redeemed for himself. Yes, God had the power to stop the enemy just as he did Pharaoh's army, but even after that, God's people were called to take responsibility for the strength that he had given them. And Joshua quickly learns that fighting for God's purposes is an important thing that every follower of the Lord must do. Well, today we're going to look at a second thing, and is actually the very second time Joshua's name appears in the Scriptures with a very short word about what he does, and that is to abide. What does it mean to abide in God? What does it mean to live in his presence? And how is that something that's important for us as followers to be doing? Not just on a Sunday morning like this, but at all times. Well, let's catch up, shall we, a little bit with where God's people have found themselves. They've been delivered from the land of Egypt, which is on the upper right side where the Nile breaks into 1,000 channels before it enters the Mediterranean. And just to the right of that, you'll see the towns and the land of Goshen that's listed there. The red arrows traveling southward down and to the right is the journey of God's people as they have escaped at Migdol across the waters of the Red Sea as God delivers them. Then they travel down the peninsula that we know today as the Sinai Peninsula. And as they've gotten close to the bottom there, there's a town called Rephidim, and that is where we found Joshua taking up arms to defend God's people and the Lord delivering them. And then they continue just a tad farther to where Mount Sinai is now. Some of you have been to the Holy Land and you visited Mount Sinai. You even climbed its peaks, the place where God spoke to Moses and said, this is what it means to be my people. This is what it means for me to be their God, and this is how we will live in communion and in vital, present relationship with each other. And so as we've dropped into the passage here, Moses has already been on the mountain and heard from God, and the people have seen the fire and smoke that God brings to it. They've also discovered that there are commands that God has given them as a part of his promise to protect them. However, even as Moses was on the mountain, the people have looked for a way to worship God that they could understand. They've lived in Egypt for 400 years. They've probably helped build some of Egypt's gods. These things that you've seen in archaeological displays or on pictures of gods that are half human and half beast of some kind. Human bodies with fox heads or human heads with lion bodies or other such things that Egypt worshipped. And as the people who are ex-slaves themselves look for a way to know this God and to visualize him, in just the preceding chapter to where we're going to drop in, they collect all the gold they've taken from Egypt and they cast this calf, because a calf was one of the gods of Egypt. They knew it meant strength, and maybe if this God is strong, maybe this looking at this golden calf will remind us of how God is strong, seemed innocuous to them. But they quickly found that God would have none of it, that images and statues by which we worship him are forbidden, and that God is incensed by this. And even in God's aggravation with the people that already just delivered from Egypt, they're doing these things that are just like they've always done while in Egypt, and that he wants something different. God is frustrated in this chapter, and we find that he and Moses have a little talk. So join me in Exodus chapter 33 as we drop into this scene of an aggravated God and the lesson that comes even through Joshua at a moment like this. The word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.'" So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb, which was Sinai. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And anyone who would inquire of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp, and whenever Moses went out to the tent himself, all the people would stand up at the entrances to their own tents and watch Moses until he had entered that distant tent. And as Moses would go into that tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of that tent, they would stand and worship God, each at the entrance to their own tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, the son of Nun, did not leave that tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know who you will send with me as we go. You've said, 'I know you by name, and I found favor with you.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and this people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Interesting how Moses plays interference for the people and their failings, almost like a priest interceding for them before the living God, whose holiness cannot be associated with contrary ways. But I want to point out that in this text, there are three examples of what it means to abide with God, what it means to live as his people and to be his own. And the characters in this story really show on themselves what that means. First, there's the people. The people are the ones who want God at a safe distance. "God, I love that you've delivered us from Egypt. It is so wonderful not to be a slave anymore. It is so great to know that you have good things in mind for me. You give me what I need. But I'm not sure I want you too close to me, because it burns. Because things happen, it's intense, it makes me ashamed, it makes me want to return to dust. I'm so unworthy of you." The people like their God to be there at a safe distance, where I can see him, and I know he meets us there, and I know if I go out to him, I can find him, and he's as close as I need him to be, but not in this tent. You see, God is supposed to take care of me. He's supposed to provide food. He's supposed to deliver me when I need it. Oh, and there's something else he's supposed to do. He's supposed to also bring order and justice to my world and make sure that the good people do good things and the bad people get stopped. That's what God's supposed to do. And if God is really in charge of the universe, that's what I want him to do. Because I've just come out of Egypt, and I've seen good, bad people do horrific things, and I've seen good people suffer, and I want that to stop. And so I want a God who's going to be like that. But it doesn't take long for God to tell us what he feels about in his relationship with the people. He says, you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you. I don't think you need me at a safe distance. I think you need a lot of space between you and me if you're going to live your own life. Now, this stiff-necked people word that's used in verse 3 is a word that was used with, you got it, oxen or horses. Now, if you lived in that time and you had to till the soil to eke out your existence, which many in the world still do, God have mercy on us all. Some of us are the beneficiaries of machines that do the tilling. But in that era, when you had a team that pulled the plow, you would have ropes on either side, and if you could see that they were tilling the wrong way, you'd pull the rope to one side, and that would pull the harness, the yoke, and then the animals would gear that direction. God says, you people are like, you're like unyielding oxen. I've got you out of Egypt. I brought you down this way, and already I'm pulling this way, and you ain't following. You're already veering off in a crooked path, and you're messing things up. You're a stiff-necked people. If I'm your God, you have to yield to me. I'm going to direct you. I'm going to pull the reins. I'm going to redirect you. But if you keep fighting me and turning off to this direction because you see something you want or you see something you think you need, this isn't going to work. I can't be your God that way because I'm not really your God that way. I'm just your safety net. And I'm not interested in that. I want to commune with you. I might destroy you. Why don't you just go up to the land by yourself? Ouch. The other thing that God says is that you come to this tent and you inquire. Now, Moses set it up, so it's kind of his idea, I guess, that the tent would be further out away from us in verse 7. And I can go to you, God, if I need you. Now, when to inquire of the Lord meant, my neighbor stole something of mine, or we're having this dispute, or God, we need you to help us with this thing, or we didn't get enough of this to provide our needs. God, can you help us out? We go to God because we have an inquiry. We have a trouble. We have a question, and we want you to fix it. You know, that's just how some people are. Even then, I go to God when I have a problem, and I know he's there for me. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. Okay, it's good. It's good that God is there for you, and it's true that he's as close as your prayer to ask him for help, but that isn't exactly what God is looking for. He doesn't want you to be him over here and you over here, and I turn to God when I need to, and the rest of the time I'm at my tent doing my thing. Yeah, no, that isn't what God wants. That doesn't mean what it means to abide with God. That's what it means to be in semi-proximity to God, and to have an awareness of him. But even true, for sometimes every religion in the world is formed this way. We want to set up patterns and rules and laws and guidelines, and we live this way and we do this and that makes us this. Whether it's Christian or Muslim or Buddhist or atheist or secularist, whatever you want to call yourself, this is how I live. And this is how I want God to relate to me, and I get to set the rules, and that's called religion, and that's what the people want. They want religion. In fact, that's what all people want. Some don't want to use that word because it has institutional connotations that make them feel ucky, but they still want to do things their way because the neck is very stiff. I want to go this way, and I don't care what direction God, the real God, might be pulling. I'm on my own course. Oh, even from children, we encourage children to find out what their strengths are and discover what their gifts are so that they can choose their own path and they can be whatever they want to be. How easily we teach ourselves to be stiff-necked. You should do what you want. You got to do what's best for you. You got to look out for yourself. No one else is going to look out for you. Look out for number one. That's how religions get started. That isn't what God is wanting to create. To abide with God doesn't mean that I just call on him when I need him and help him, ask him to fix my problems. That'll give me a religion, but it won't give me an abiding with God. Then the second party in this story is Moses. Moses is looking for the God who will strengthen him. From the day that Moses saw a bush burning, not very far from this site, interestingly enough, the place where God seems to show up regularly, interestingly enough, throughout the scripture, from this mount on the very south end of the peninsula. In fact, other parts of the Bible say our God comes from there. That's where he's based. That's his home turf. It's the edge of Sinai, the southern end of the peninsula where there's not much there, just this mountain that God came down on. Over and over, the prophets use this term. Our God comes from the south, from the wasteland, from the mount of God, from Horeb, from Sinai. Anyway, from the moment that Moses first heard God calling him from this bush that burned but never seemed to be consumed, God was saying, I will strengthen you. Go where I send you. I will speak through you. I will do my wonders through you. And every time Moses is saying, I'm not weak enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not smart enough, I can't speak enough. Why are you choosing me? I don't want to be the person to do this. But if you do it, then okay, I'll go. Or if you send someone to help me. Really, Moses? You've been through all of that all these years. You delivered this entire nation of slaves from the most powerful king on the earth. And here you are at the Sinai Peninsula. And God says, go and take these people. And the first thing out of your mouth is, well, God, who are you going to send with me? I don't think I can do this. It's amazing how perpetually weak we often think we are. It's almost like this badge of humility to say, I can't do anything. Moses, Moses, Moses. I've told you. I've gone before you. I've worked this out. Just do what I've shown you. You see, Moses wants guidance. He wants assurance. He wants to know that God will favor him. Moses says things like, teach me your ways. Show me what it is you're trying to accomplish here. Go with us and show us your ways. And these are honest prayers. And I think God's people, when they really want to live in relationship with God, they say these very things. I've prayed these things. You've prayed these things. What is it you want, God? How do you work? Teach me your ways, that I may keep them and walk in them. So noble, so true, that God is the one who can give guidance. He will give assurances. He does show us his favor. He will teach us his ways. And he will go with us, giving us a distinction and a purpose. Indeed, that is something that's good. But then there's this interesting verse that we almost skip right over. Joshua. Joshua was choosing a way of abiding, a way of abiding that's very close on, but doesn't use words at all. We're just told that he stays at the tent. We're not told that he is assigned to guard the tent, as if God needs to be guarded. We're not told that he is stationed there by Moses as if he has some official duty to perform in case God would come down when Moses isn't there. So what is the point, Joshua? Why do you stay at this tent, even when the presence of cloud seems to go up from it? I'd like to suggest to you that Joshua is one who wants to be where God has shown up. And he'll take all the time in the world to get to the places where God is. And finding out where God is and getting into that space and abiding in that place is the point. It's not just about what God can do to deliver me and take care of me and meet my needs. It's not even just about how I want to have a relationship with God that teaches me how to order my life and find purpose and direction for it. It's about being near to the places where God is, to see what God is doing now, to see what my God might do next. You see, all of the things that are about God's presence are instructive and formative for us. We become the people that God is forming for himself as we draw near to him. Maybe Joshua was thinking of the banner that was raised and the battle that he fought not too many weeks before this. Maybe that he's hearing this God is my banner language that Moses was sure to tell him. Maybe he's rallying himself toward the places where God's work is done, where God's words come from, so that he can not miss a beat, so that somehow he'll become the kind of follower God wants him to be. My dear friends, I'd like to suggest that being in God's presence is really the point. Not abiding in a religious tradition, not abiding in a certain prayer book or a certain tradition so that we learn how to be in relationship with God, but it goes as far as this, as far as staying there, attending to God, his things, his places, his people, his works, even when everyone else is caught up with their own whatever. What would it be like to be the kind of followers who at every opportunity want to get to the places where God is at work, doing what God wants to do? Henry Blackaby wrote a Bible study several years ago called Experiencing God. Maybe some of you went through it. But he said, your chief job as a follower of this God is to find out where God is at work and get into that. Because where God is moving is the place where you want to be. Where God is showing up is what you want to spend your energy and your effort and your time in. And if you want to find God's purposes for your real life and you really want to experience him, you'll get yourself to those places, those stations, those patterns, those particular people who are in what God is doing. This is what it means to abide in God. And this is the one thing that Joshua is choosing. Not like the people who go to God because they have a need. And other than that, they're checked out doing their own stuff. Not even like Moses, who's ever continually trying to figure out how to do God's will and just wanting to be close to him and sense the assurance of God with him, and that's a good thing too. But it's really about abiding in, being in the places and spaces where God is at work. You see, to abide in God means to make time, not find time, to make time to be in his presence. Well, Pastor George, we live in a crazy world. We have to work 6.5 days a week to even survive in this crazy, over-inflated by, you know, whatever city that we live in. It's all we can do to hold our family together and keep our finances intact and hold our lives together. It's not about finding time. It's about making time for God to be in his presence, to seek him every day, in every way, in every place, in every situation that is before us. This is what it will mean to be followers who abide with him, to watch around us how God is using the people and the circumstances, even among non-believers with whom we have associations. How is God speaking to us through them, through the circumstances that he's in, through that supervisor who's a jerk, that coworker who's a slacker, through that kid who won't obey or respect anything? What is God trying to say through these circumstances of my life? How is it that he's moving, and how can I get into that? Listen, meditate, orient yourself around that question. For just as Joshua never left the tent, it is possible to never leave the presence of God. I leave you with this question. Do you want to have a religion like the people? Do you want to have a relationship with God like Moses? Or do you want to be reoriented by God, changed from your core, so that even the way you see the world, even the way you focus on things, even the way you interpret your life is like Joshua? It's all about what God is doing next. Oh, I want to believe that the presence of God is longing for a people who will not just come to him with their wants because he's their religious leader. And not just someone who will say, oh, I have a relationship with God, so I'm content and peace with Jesus and hallelujah, I'll do whatever I want the rest of the week. But it's about this kind of abiding. That Joshua, even in his silence, even in his stillness, is demonstrating for us all. Our musicians are coming, and we're going to sing a song called A Song About Being in God's Presence, asking God to help us, to show us, to dwell with us, that we may dwell with him, that we may be close on with him. Maybe there's something going on in your life for which you need God's presence to enter that space. Or maybe it's been a while since you've said to God, I just want to be in your presence. If that's true for you, I invite you to come to the front, kneel if you'd like to just listen to what God may show you. He speaks when we listen. He shows us things. He helps us reorient so that even the way that our desires function are transformed by him. When we have hearts that are open, eyes that see, ears that hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Let us sing with open hearts. Let us be a people who are ready to dwell always in his presence.